Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as we begin reading in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may His Spirit enable us to be more than merely hearers, but help us to understand how we are to live, how we can receive comfort and encouragement and new zeal to serve Him and to love one another more faithfully. In last week's passage, we focused on the contrast between Mount Sinai of the Old Testament and Mount Zion under the new covenant of God's grace. We're not like the Old Testament, the people of the Old Testament who gathered around Mount Sinai and were not allowed to be in the very presence of God. They had to put a boundary around that mountain to prevent people from getting too close to God. No, through Christ, we have been given access to the very throne of God. We can come, we must come boldly into His presence through Christ. We can go joyfully into God's presence, no longer going fearfully into God's presence. We can go joyfully into God's presence, but we also must go humbly into the presence of God. This privilege has been granted to us. From last chapter, we see, and remember the whole scriptures, we see it's been granted to us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He is our atoning sacrifice. Through His sacrifice, our sins have been cleansed. We've been washed, made whole, so we can go to the Father. So even though the mountain has been changed, our God has not. Mount Sinai was a terrifying place. The people came face to face with the holiness of God, and it was terrifying. Even Moses feared and trembled, we're told. But we have come to Mount Zion with Christ. We have come with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We come to Jesus. Through Jesus, when we gather together in worship as we are now, we are in the presence of our Heavenly Father. We come boldly, joyfully, and humbly. Because as we concluded last week, we came to verses 28 and 29, which are an encouragement to us to worship God acceptably because He is a consuming fire. Look again at those verses. Verse 28 and 29 in chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful. There's the joy that we should have in our hearts. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. There's where the humility comes in. We have not earned it. It has been given to us. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Because we have received our new citizenship, being members of an unshakable kingdom, we must worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. At Mount Sinai, as you go back and read the Old Testament, at Mount Sinai, the people failed miserably. As Moses went up that mountain to receive the law of God, after he was gone day after day after day, the people began doubting and fearing, and they worshipped a golden idol, a calf. even though they were terrified by the presence of God, they did not worship God acceptably. And because of their sin, thousands were put to death that day. They did not worship God acceptably. Our God is a consuming fire. The mountains have changed. Our God has not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it begs the question, how does God define acceptable worship? In our day, worship has become a synonym for music. You'll hear people say, the worship was great today at church, or the worship in that church is different than what I'm used to, meaning they either enjoyed the music or was very different than they were used to. They're speaking about the music. And again, music is a tremendous tool that can be used to heighten a person's experience, but it is not equivalent to worship. It is a tool. It is an element of the public worship of God, but it's not worship in and of itself. Sometimes it grates on me when people use the word like that. And I understand words do morph and they change with culture, but it's one of those words I want to cling to and say, no, let's not change the meaning of worship. Let's understand what worship means. When used acceptably, music is a wonderful tool, but it's not the definition of worship. Worship means to honor or show reverence and respect to a beloved object. Like, obviously, we're talking about worshiping God, but worship in general means to honor or show reverence and respect to a beloved object. In other words, when you place a high value or worth upon something or someone, you could be said as being worshiping that object. It has a tremendous value to you. You love it. God is to be valued and considered of greater worth than anything and everything in your life. You are to love Him with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. Every ounce of your being is to love Him above everything else. He is the object, the person to be worshipped above everything else. You are to love Him. And that love is to be surpassed by nothing. Worship is the clearest demonstration of love, of your love for God. Therefore, our love for God ought to be clearly seen in our various relationships and all of our actions. To worship God isn't confined to this time and this place on Sunday morning. But it goes, your worship of God goes out throughout the week in your relationships with others. How you value God, how you reverence God and respect God should be seen in your relationships and in your actions. To worship God acceptably, therefore, means that we demonstrate our love for God, our value of God in all things. Now, I will pause and say, some pastors and theologians, many in fact, think that chapter 13 here in Hebrews is almost like an add-on and an extra to the book, detached from the rest of it, just a series of commands. Now, they're not saying that they're not important, but they're simply saying that he ends with just a whole series of commands that are unrelated to what we just said. And I disagree with that. I think as the writer ended chapter 12 on the topic of worship and our God is a consuming fire, then he gives examples of how worship should be seen. Let brotherly love continue. Love your spouse. Don't have a greater love for money than you have for God. Worship is a demonstration of your love. Now, I wish that I could, well, I don't really, but I guess I wish I could take credit for having a sermon on love on Valentine's Sunday, but it's just the way it worked out in our outline. But worship is the clear demonstration of our love for God, and that should be seen in all of our relationships and our activities throughout our days. And so the writer here gives us three practical ways that we can worship God, that we can demonstrate our love for God, we can put our value of God on display. And the first one, clearly, is let brotherly love continue. Verse 1. There are other passages that teach us that we are to love our enemies. Jesus taught that plainly in the Sermon on the Mount. But this verse clearly instructs us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our brotherly love, the love that we have for one another, is a simple yet powerful demonstration of our love for God, our worship of God, how highly we value God. When we willingly love one another, we demonstrate how highly we value our God. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of a wide variety of people, isn't it? Even our own little body of believers here is made up of a wide variety of personality types, of interests and desires and goals and life experiences. And I can guarantee you that there is somebody in this church that you probably wouldn't normally spend a lot of time with because their personality just grates on you. They're the kind of person that you'd rather be with somebody else. That's just the way the church is. So many variety of people that because of our sinful hearts, we tend to want to be around some people and not others. Our brotherly love is a demonstration of how highly we value God. When we recognize they are just as important, maybe more important in the body of Christ than I am, I will love them. It may not be the personality type that I enjoy being around, but I'm going to love them and serve them and care for them because we're one. Our love for one another is a very practical demonstration of our worship of God. It's an act of worship as we fellowship together in a biblical, godly manner. The command to love one another, it's not only found here, it's all over the New Testament, it's all over the Old Testament. In many different books by different authors, we are commanded to love one another. Again, we're also commanded to love our enemies, but this specific command is all throughout the Scriptures. But here, the writer of Hebrews doesn't merely give us the command and then move on to the next. He gives us a command and then gives us two very practical ways that his readers could apply that. First, in verses 2 and 3, he says, don't neglect hospitality. Be hospitable toward one another. And the second one is to care for those that are suffering, that are mistreated, that are imprisoned. But first, let's consider the hospitality. In their day, an inn was not like our modern hotels. It was more commonly like a brothel than a hotel like we have today. Not exactly the place that you would want to stay. And it could very easily compromise your morality. At least put you in a temptation that you shouldn't be willingly put yourself under. And so the writer here is saying, don't neglect hospitality to your brothers and sisters as they travel. Open your homes to them. Welcome them as brothers and sisters. Don't willingly allow them to put themselves in a position that could tempt them to immorality. Open your homes. Be hospitable. Now, that's not an application maybe that we have as well today. Our hotels are not like back in the day. But there are other ways that we can demonstrate hospitality, and we do well at that in many ways. Hospitality, in its basic form, is simply caring for one another in a tangible, practical way. One of the ways you do it so well is by providing meals for those that have gone through surgery or struggling, gone through whatever trial they're enduring, and you ladies have done such a tremendous job at providing meals to help them out in that time of need. It's an act of love. for a fellow member of the church that's going through a difficulty. You do it, and I've often praised you in conversations with others from other churches, that there's a couple of you especially that I have a hard time beating to the hospital when somebody in our church is sick, because you're so quick to go, to be there, to support them, encourage them, and to pray with them. It's a wonderful testimony of hospitality, of caring for the needs of a brother or sister in Christ. Show hospitality. It's a way to love one another. The other example he shares is also one that maybe isn't as applicable to us. It's to care for your brothers and sisters. Well, I missed something there, didn't I? He says, by showing hospitality, some have entertained angels unawares. Wendy and I had an experience, and I won't go into the details for the sake of time. It's not necessary for you to understand this passage. But Wendy and I had an experience many years ago, two churches ago, that we can't explain. We can't verify without a shadow of doubt that it was an angel, but it sure made us scratch our heads. And we wondered, did we just entertain an angel with this hospitality? And others of you can share the same story. I asked my brother and his wife that while they were here last week about this passage, and they had a story also that they couldn't explain. And again, they couldn't verify it. No wings showed up. No, there was no heavenly choir singing around them. But it just made them scratch their heads and wonder, what could it have been? An angel. And some of you have probably had similar experiences. And this is a biblical proof of it, that it does happen. By showing hospitality, it is possible. Again, it's unlikely that most of them are simply blessings that God has allowed you to share with others. We are to show hospitality as a demonstration of our love for God. Not as a motive that hopefully we'll get an angel come by someday. It is to be a demonstration of our love for God, that we care for one another and their needs. The second way to show our love for God for one another is in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, as those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now again, I recognize and I am so thankful, for there are some tremendous prison ministries that are going into the prisons, sharing the gospel, starting Bible studies, and men and women are being transformed by the gospel when they are criminals justly put in prison. But that's not necessarily what this passage is about either. This is about your brothers and sisters who have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. This is about your brothers and sisters who are being mistreated because they're living out the gospel. I doubt that you know anyone personally that is a friend or a family member that is incarcerated right now because they share the gospel. You may not know anyone personally, a friend or family, that are being mistreated right now. We live in a very blessed and sheltered state in America. So how do we apply this? Well, we do already apply this as a church. A couple of the missionaries that we support are living in countries or sending missionaries to countries that are enduring such opposition, such persecution. We have two medical doctors that are living in Malaysia in an area where they have to be careful. We can't even say exactly who they are or where they live exactly because we don't want to bring unnecessary harm to them. The ministry of Mark and Janet in Jacksonville have been leading for some 25 plus years. Their sole intention, their primary goal, I should say, is to equip missionaries to go to those places where a person can be born and live their entire life and never have an opportunity to hear the gospel. So we can apply this by supporting and encouraging our brothers and sisters who are in those places. And we do that pretty well. May we excel even more. Because we love God, because we want to honor Him, and we want to prove how much we value Him, We must value and honor His children. We must love one another, whether through acts of hospitality or acts of support and encouragement as they go. We are part of the same body. In 1 John chapter 4, we read, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." You see, to be a Christian, to claim to be a Christian, means you must love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just that simple. To worship God, to value God, is demonstrated by your love for one another. Secondly, to worship God acceptably, we must love our spouse faithfully. Now, I recognize, as you look at verse 4, the word love is not even in this verse, but it clearly teaches a loyal, faithful love between a husband and wife. Let marriage be held in honor among all men, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, this verse is filled with principles that are so helpful for our day. So let's look at it just phrase by phrase for just a couple minutes. First, we have the phrase, let marriage be held in honor among all people. Before we can hold something in honor, we have to know what it means. How does the Bible define marriage? Well, according to the scriptures, marriage is a creation ordinance, which means marriage was instituted at the time of creation. And therefore, it is binding, it governs, it is a principle that covers all of mankind forever. It is not bound to a culture in a particular time, such as some of the laws that were given to Moses. The sacrificial laws regarding the sacrifice of a lamb or a dove or this crop or that crop. Those sacrificial laws, the laws that govern the sacrificial system, were given for the nation of Israel in that time, but when Christ came, he satisfied them all. We're not bound to those laws anymore. They were a cultural, a way to govern a culture. A creation ordinance goes beyond culture, beyond time. God said to Adam and Eve, which if you think about it for even a moment, it kind of makes you scratch your head. God said to Adam, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Adam had to wonder, it's only you and me, God. It's you and me and Eve. What is this? What's this about? God was instituting a creation ordinance that would govern all of creation, all of history. A man will marry a woman, that's a marriage, period. I'm so thankful that we're part of a denomination that upholds that biblical creation ordinance, that a marriage is only a marriage when it's between one man and one woman. We make no excuse about that or no hesitation to proclaim this, what Scripture teaches. And we're to honor all marriage. Anything outside of that is not according to God's design. It is unacceptable to God. Living together in physical intimacy without being married is also unacceptable to God. It is also considered a sin. It is immorality. There's no gray area here. God is very specific. Marriage is to be honored and respected. The marriage bed is to be undefiled and kept holy. Years ago, many, many years ago, I remember a Christian parents in that congregation actually encouraging their son or their daughter, but encouraging their child to get a divorce rather than seek reconciliation. You should do everything you possibly can do to be reconciled. Granted, there are biblical grounds that God has given to us where it is acceptable, it is allowed, but far greater is to be reconciled. Marriage is to be honored among men, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Obviously, that's a warning against adultery, but it can also be applied to immorality to the single members of the congregation as well. Sexual intimacy between a man and a woman is an incredibly wonderful union that God has given to us to be experienced within the bounds of marriage alone. And we know that this is a warning because of the phrase that's connected to it. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. It obviously covers both the single and the married members of the congregation that were reading it at the time, and for us as well. We are to be so in love with our spouse. We are to be so deeply in love with our spouse. We are to value our spouse so highly that we would never consider it imaginable that we would be unloyal or unfaithful. We must maintain our faithfulness and our loyalty to our wife or to our spouse. But remember, Jesus is teaching on this on the Sermon on the Mount as well, a broader application. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guard your heart. Protect your heart. Prove your love for God, how much you value God by loving your spouse and valuing your spouse faithfully. To worship God acceptably, we must love one another continually and love our spouse faithfully. And then lastly, to worship God acceptably, we must love our God fearlessly. There's an interesting title here, and I shared this with you back when we were in Ephesians and on the roles of husband and wife and the relationship between them, but it's been quite a while ago. The title given in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. This is from the Psalms, a couple different places in the Psalms. This title is used of God. It's the same word that was used when God created Adam and Eve, and he said that it was not good for man to be alone. He would create for him a helpmate, a helper. That is not a derogatory term. It is not that the man is superior to the woman and she is just his helper. It's easy to look down on someone if we use it in that way. That it cannot be derogatory if God uses it for himself as his own title. The Lord is my helper. God is our helper. No, it simply means that God gave Adam his wife to complete him. He was incomplete without Eve. One of my favorite movie quotes comes from an animated movie. The Incredibles. It's really maybe a whole scene. But when Lucius, the guy that could freeze things and sail on the ice, when he's trying to find his super suit, and his wife says, I am your wife. I am the greatest good that you're ever going to get. That's the view that we should have of our wives, of our spouse. They are the greatest good that we are ever going to have. You are absolutely incomplete without your spouse. They are God's gift to you. Man, there is very little that you can do to prove your love for God in a better way than to love your spouse faithfully and loyally. Apply that to our relationship with God then. God is our helper. We are incomplete without God. It's not that we are God's helper, that we complete him. No, God doesn't need us to be God. We are incomplete without God. He is our helper. He completes us. And when we recognize the strength of our union, that God will never leave us nor forsake us, we can live fearlessly. We can live confidently. However, just as there are threats to our marriage, so also there are threats to our love for God. And he here gives us the example, maybe the greatest threat is our love for money. Look at it again in verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The love of money is one of the greatest traps and distractions from our love for God. And it certainly can be a tremendous source of temptation to be fearful and be anxious in this life. It is so tempting for us to trust in our money, to trust in our accomplishments. Look at what we can do. But to have a greater love for our money than we do for our God? Now, I don't remember who said it first, but there's an old axiom or an old principle that says you can tell how much you love God by examining your checkbook. Something like that. Do you have a greater love for possessions? For security? Now, again, God blesses us with tremendous things. We're not saying here that it's a sin to be wealthy or it's a sin to accumulate a great wealth. That's not at all. That's the blessing of God upon you. It's how we use it. It's how we honor God. Is our love for God, our value for God above what we have? Look, even the poorest person can be horribly connected or striving horribly for money. This is not just a temptation for the wealthy. Any of us can be prone to a greater love for money and goods than our God. We are to worship Him above and beyond everything else that this world can offer or we could achieve. Husbands, be content with your wife. Honor her. And here we see that we ought to be content with everything that God has given to us and know that He will never leave us or forsake us. He is our helper. We have no reason to fear the future. We don't have to know the future. It's probably better in many ways that we don't know the future. But we can still honor Him and love Him and worship Him without fear. There is nothing that man can do to you when God is on your side. Nothing. To worship God acceptably, we must love one another continually, we must love our spouse faithfully, and we must love our God fearlessly. But how can we? I mean, how can we have such a depth of such love? Well, again, the Apostle John says, we love because God first loved us. The only way that you can love one another and love your spouse and love God like this is if He loves you first. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans that God demonstrated His love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater love, Jesus said, than a man give his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. God has demonstrated His love for us. My only question as we end is, have you been the recipient of His love? Have you acknowledged your sin to Him and acknowledged your need for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you been loved by God through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice? Probably for the vast majority, if not 100% of us, we would say, yes, that's true. Yes, I have received the love of God. Yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Then these three commands are for you to live out. Then love one another like Christ loved you. Love your spouse faithfully. Give your life for her like Christ did for the church. And love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But if you haven't yet received the love of God like that, then my encouragement to you is in the quietness of your where you sit right now in the quietness of your own heart, that you acknowledge to God now that you need to be forgiven of your sin, that you want to be loved by Him like He says He will do, and He will forgive your sins and give you new life. Let's pray, and as I close, I'll offer a simple prayer like that, that you can pray along as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray for the vast majority of us that are in a relationship with you. We do understand that Jesus was the clearest demonstration of love when he gave himself for our sin. We understand the pain that he endured for our sake, that he took our sin upon himself. Lord, grant us the willing heart to love one another continually. Lord, protect us from anything that would cause our loyalty or our faithfulness to our spouse to be threatened. But rather, Lord, may our faithful, steadfast love for one another, our spouses, be clearly seen. And Lord, even greater still, may our love for you be fearless. May we be equipped and ready to go into this world wherever you put us, to show our love for you and tell others about your love for us. Lord, if there are any here today or listening online that don't have that confidence, Lord, I pray that you would hear their prayer now as they confess their sin to you, acknowledging that they need to be forgiven. Lord, may you grant them new life. May you be faithful to your word to cleanse them and purify them from all sin. May you welcome them into your family. And may they live a new life, trusting in you for everything in life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.